Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's been more than 4 weeks, is it, since this lockdown began? And it's turning out to be quite a trial, isn't it? But I hope that we haven't been taken by surprise at this trial, caught off guard. We ought not to. As believers, we of all people. There's not just the lockdown, but there's all the after effects of these decisions, isn't it? And even now, there is so much difficulty for many among us. But we ought not to have been taken by surprise, because God's Word, if you've been reading and studying God's Word, you can't help but see that there are abundant promises that for those who believe in Christ, and these are promises, suffering is inevitable. Whether you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, whether you're suffering because you are a follower of Jesus, or whether you're suffering because we live in a fallen, broken world that is marred by sin, suffering is a part of life for the believer. And in fact, that's what this book is all about, suffering. Peter is writing to a church that is facing intense pressure. This is around the time of Nero. And he reminds believers of this same thing throughout this book over and over. Though you are born again to a living hope, you are born again to a living hope, believer, you ought not to be taken by surprise that intense suffering is a part and parcel, it's a part of God's purpose for us. Glory awaits, but the pathway is suffering. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." How does this verse show us that God's purpose for us is suffering? Well, he says, not if it comes upon you, he says, when it comes upon you, this trial. And then he says, it comes upon you, why? To test you. There is a test, a person who is testing us. God himself. And the word here is for the proving of character. God is the one doing the testing, and he's doing it for our benefit, to show us where we stand. And God has a deep work to accomplish in our lives through suffering. Through suffering, he proves our character. Through suffering, he grows us in grace. Through suffering, he weeds out sin in our lives. Through suffering, he causes the world to become less attractive to us and eternity more precious through us. Haven't you seen that in your own life? As you look at the fallenness of this world, as you suffer, isn't eternity more and more precious and the world grows dim? Through suffering, he even gives us compassion for those who suffer and a burden for global and local missions. Warren Wiersbe, the preacher, said, "What you do in trouble reveals your character." Or even, "Who you go to in trouble reveals your character." If trials reveal our character, then let's admit that many times, not just sometimes, what is revealed about us in trials is quite bad, isn't it? Quite sinful, quite weak. And that's the purpose. If it's a test, tests are not designed to show greatness. Tests are designed, they're useful when they reveal weak points, so that we can look at the weak points and grow from them. And it's the same thing with trials. Trials don't always reveal the best in us. They're not designed to reveal the best in us. That's part of God's design, I think. Trials aren't there to prove how strong we are, but how much we need Jesus in specific areas that we are blind to. And the case in point is this man, Peter, who's written this epistle. What did he do under pressure? He was under pressure as a follower of Jesus. "You're his disciple." Somebody recognized him. And what did he do? He denied Jesus 3 times. Could anything good be said about Peter's character at this point, as he curses and denies Christ. He even went back fishing. He was so ashamed of himself. But at the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 21, there's a moment where the risen Lord Jesus personally went to Peter. He cooked breakfast for him after showing the disciples where to fish. And in that breakfast, he restored a broken, shamed, doubting Peter. Peter had fallen because of suffering. He had failed in that suffering. But Jesus restored him. Now you tell me, as you think about that, as a result of this restoration, how much deeper was Peter's love for Christ? How much greater was Peter's dependence on Christ? How much more real was his humility as a result? I think it's fair to say that Peter wouldn't have been the same person had he not gone through the suffering and received Christ's restoring grace. And it is the same Peter that writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. This is just a short passage for us. Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." I'm convinced that throughout this epistle, Peter is relating to us as a pastor his own personal experience of Christ. And the reminder for us is that God is at work in each and every trial in our lives. And because you belong to him, you ought to let him complete his work in you. You see, there is a deep experience of knowing God, of knowing his grace that awaits you. But that deep experience is only possible if you go through the trial by walking with Jesus. Your faith needs trials to grow. And so in this text, I want to show us two guaranteed experiences for believers. There are two guaranteed experiences, two experiences that are guaranteed. The guarantee of suffering and the guarantee of God's personal grace. These two things, these two experiences are guaranteed. Suffering and God's personal grace. God's personal restoring grace is waiting for us at the end of this trial, as it is after every trial. But notice, it's a 2-for-1 deal. You can't have a deep experience of God's grace before you suffer a little while. He says, after you have suffered. You see, what Peter is showing us, just as he experienced, is that we will experience God's grace, Christ's grace, in ways we have never experienced before. But it is waiting for us, this experience, at the end of the experience of suffering. So let's look at these two guarantees. Guaranteed suffering and guaranteed grace. In verse 10, the first part, we see guaranteed suffering. And in this short statement, after you have suffered, there are two guarantees about suffering. And the first guarantee is this. It's that God's grace requires suffering. In the context of where the church is today, this is so important for us to re-examine. The cross must come before the crown. We're going to see that glory is the guarantee as well. The crown is guaranteed, but the road that leads to the crown is suffering. After, he says, you have suffered, in the beginning of verse 10. Beloved, there's no other way. There's no other way For example, you can't begin to practice medicine without years of careful, hard, arduous study. You can't get lean unless you exercise and have a disciplined diet. You can't play an instrument, a musical instrument, well without intense, regular, hard practice. Depth never comes easy. Growth isn't easy. You can't experience the deepness of God's grace. And don't we long to experience the deepness of God's grace? But you can't experience the deepness of God's grace apart from suffering. I think this past month of all the pastors, so-called pastors, huffing and puffing away, blowing this coronavirus away. That's the picture in my mind of how a large part of the church has been dealing with suffering. And it shows me that Christians have lost the ability to suffer. Christians have lost perspective on suffering. It seems like most of the church, all we want to do is get away from trouble so that we can get on with prospering. And because of this attitude, Lord, take this away from me, the deep experience of grace through suffering passes us by. And maybe because of this attitude that the church has towards suffering, that we don't see deep intimacy with God anymore. It's lost. Consider Peter. I think after John 21 and that breakfast in Christ's loving restoration of him, there was a deep love embedded in Peter's heart that would never have been there had he not gone through the suffering and the restoration that followed. Think again of him. The Jesus that he knew after his denial and after his restoration was the same Jesus. Jesus didn't change. But Peter had changed in an eternal sense, in a much deeper way and for the better. You think as he looked back at his life and the experience of Jesus that he had because of that day, would Peter have opted for a different experience? You see? God's grace requires suffering. Paul says it a different way in Philippians chapter 1 verse 29. To you, he says, it has been granted. He uses the term of gifting, of benevolence. God's benevolence to us is not just to believe in Christ, but to suffer. The first guarantee is that God's grace requires suffering. There's a second guarantee about suffering. And that's Christian suffering is temporary. If you are a believer listening to this, then know this. All suffering for the believer can be characterized like this. He says, after you have suffered a little while. Suffering is a certainty. But for the Christian, it is not a permanent reality. One commentator put it like this. He's saying, a world where Christians can expect to suffer is not a world as God created it. That person continues, in glory, God will put things right, eliminating suffering's source. So, for the believer, we understand that a world of suffering is our lot, but it is not the world as God intends it to be. Peter goes even as far as to say that suffering is a little while, after you have suffered a little while. Some people may say, but I've been suffering and I expect to suffer all my life. It's a lifetime, this trial that I have. But even a lifetime, according to this verse, can be characterized as a little while. Paul uses another term in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 17. He speaks of light momentary affliction. This light momentary affliction. So if a lifetime in perspective of eternity, a lifetime of suffering can be called a little while, then all other suffering is temporary, is short. You see that? And I thought about this. After you have suffered a little while, What does he mean after? When does this after come to pass? Is it the end of my life when I see Jesus? Well, that's true of every Christian. At the end of our lives, we will see him face to face. And for every Christian, this is true. And this is especially precious for those who are suffering. I think of, for example, Joni Erickson Tada, who is a paraplegic, and she is going to be like this for the rest of her life, till her dying day. After that suffering is over, at the end of life, this is precious. He will come with his grace. But it also applies to every suffering. Even if your suffering is not for a lifetime, it applies to you. That Christ will come and restore you. And Peter's own experience testifies to this, isn't it? In his moment of trial, the Lord restored him. And I think he's thinking of these things as he speaks to us as well. Suffering, whether it's a lifetime or for the moment, is always a little while. And that tells us that all suffering is temporary. Suffering is a temporary means for God to demonstrate his deep, eternal grace. And we can say this with confidence, this present trial for us, this too will pass and this too will end in grace, not in disaster for us. Like surgery, we can think. Are you willing, are you longing to experience the great physician's gracious hand? Then the question is, are you willing to first embrace suffering? The first guarantee is suffering. But there's a second guarantee in this text, and that's of grace. As guaranteed is suffering, so guaranteed is God's grace. And there are four guarantees as we look at the remainder of verse 10 into verse 11. Four guarantees exist here about God's grace to his own. And here's the first guarantee. God's character is described as grace. He is the God of all grace. You see that in verse 10? The God of all grace. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. And the first encouragement we have here is in the good character of God. Notice, it is one thing to say that God is gracious, but Peter's description is absolutely comprehensive. He is the God of all grace. Is there any good in the universe? The source is God. As James says, every blessing, every good and perfect thing, every good and perfect gift comes from God. There is no good and perfect thing that does not come from God. Peter is contrasting two things, if you remember 1 Peter chapter 5. On one hand is the devouring lion, Satan, who's looking to destroy. On the other hand, you have Christ, the one who protects and preserves, the shepherd. I think of Jesus' own words in John chapter 10. The thief comes to kill and destroy. That is the evil one. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Who is a God like you, Micah says? There is no deeper grace than what is found in Christ. But after you have suffered, then the God of all grace comes. Do you want to know Jesus in this way? His grace is unending in John chapter 1. Grace upon grace comes from Christ. His grace is not just unending, it is fitting grace. You receive from the throne of grace when you come to him grace for the time of need. Do you want to know Jesus like this? It takes suffering. But as a result of that suffering, the God of all grace is guaranteed to us. His character is grace. But secondly, his calling is glorious. That's the second guarantee. It says, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory. The God of all grace has called you. Peter is building confidence by speaking of eternal realities. Think about your trial. You can think this way. Why should I have any confidence? The trials that I am facing threaten to steal every earthly well-being from me. What kind of confidence can I have? I'm desperate. And here Peter knows this and he's saying, think about this. The threat of Nero and death and a burning fire literally is upon the believers. And he's speaking these words to them. He knows that the suffering is great. And the confidence comes from something not small. It comes from something eternal. God is not only good. He's not just the God of all grace, the source of all grace, but he has affixed his grace to a people. This is not talking in just general terms. God is a God of all grace, but he has called you. And that word calling is connecting his grace to a people. God in eternity past has decided to pour out his grace upon those he has called. He has fixed his grace to a people. He has fixed his goodness to a people. He decreed from the foundation of the earth that there would be a people. The Bible calls them the elect. On this people, God decreed that he would shower his grace on them. And what's the goal of showering his grace? Eternal glory. That's what this verse says. He has called us, he has chosen us, he has elected us to partake in the celestial kingdom of God, to an eternal inheritance that doesn't spoil or fade, as Peter himself in chapter 1 says. Now what's the meaning of this? Here's the encouragement of this guarantee. Your trials are temporary, your trials are transient. He called them so. They last for a little while. But who are you? You are a child of God. You are saved. You are forgiven through Christ. You belong to him. You are called not just to be saved. You are called to glory. He has chosen you. He has set you apart as a recipient of his eternal grace to one day stand in his presence in glory. Your trials are transient. Your trials are fading. You are not. That's the guarantee. His calling is to glory. That's the second guarantee. But there's a third guarantee in this text, and that's about his care. His care is personal. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, Peter says, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Why this kind of longing? What's the guarantee? And what Peter is saying here is not that time heals all wounds. You know, just give it some time and then you'll be better. No, he's speaking of this. God will meet you at the end of this trial. He's not just with you during this trial. He will meet you at the end of this trial. And it's amazing because Peter doesn't say here, after you have suffered, go to him and then he will help you. No, he says, after you have suffered, he will come to you like he did for Peter. There's something intensely personal and precious. Peter didn't go to Jesus. Jesus found Peter and restored him. And Peter is saying that same guarantee is for you. Isn't this amazing? Jesus in John chapter 14, telling the disciples of his departure, says, I go, but I will send the Spirit, and he is the comforter, and he will be in you and with you forever. At the end of Matthew, as he departs, he then says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. This is an application of that presence of Christ. He comes to us. And what does he do at the end of our trial? His grace is described. He is the God of all grace, but then his grace is described in four ways. Always when you see the grace of God mentioned in Scripture, ask the question, in this passage, grace is the gift, the box. What's in the box of grace? Grace is what God gives. What is God's grace in this text? Four aspects of God's grace are described. He will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, and he will establish. The word for restore, for example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, when Jesus found the disciples mending the nets, that's the same word. Something that is torn is restored. And what this is saying is Jesus will come and make it right. He will make you whole. He will restore you. There is a battering that comes through trials. There are scars, and he will make them whole. He will make them right. What is torn, he will fix. But he will also confirm. The idea here is of standing firm. The word pictures the hardening of steel through heat. That's how steel is hardened. Toughened steel means steel that is passed correctly through heat. And that kind of a metal is stronger and able to withstand more strain. In fact, when Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 22 to Peter, predicting his trial, he said that after all of that, he was to strengthen his brothers. Jesus knew that after he was done working with Peter through his trial, Peter would be strengthened. How strong? That he would be able to strengthen the brothers. Peter became a leader, a spiritual leader, even for the disciples. And then the third word of grace is strengthen. This is a word that shows power, ability to serve. In other words, you might think that the trial is strong and too strong for you, but the trial will not vanquish you. Even through your failures, the trial will not vanquish you. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted more than you can bear. The trial for the believer doesn't vanquish. God uses it to strengthen you in steadfast ministry, and you will be empowered to serve. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 46. God is our refuge. God is our strength. He is just not a place we hide, but he makes us strong, able to serve. And then finally, he will establish you, Peter says. And that's the picture of a secure foundation. I'm reminded of Jesus' parable, like the house on the rock, grounded, supported, ready for the next storm, not taken by surprise. So, here's the guarantee of the care, the personal care. When suffering is done, when the trial is done, you may well lie battered and it seems beaten. But when Jesus is done, after the suffering is done, you are restored, you are confirmed, you are strengthened, and you are established. You are on the solid rock. Do you see? This kind of steadfastness cannot be found unless we suffer and then receive his grace. His care is personal. And then there's a fourth guarantee of grace. Not just that his character is grace, not just that our calling is to glory, not just that his care is personal, but we also find in verse 11 that his command, Christ's command, is forever. It says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. We must remember, as we think about this word dominion, that when Peter wrote this, there would have seemed no greater power than Rome. No greater dominion than Rome. Rome was everywhere. The Roman peace had unified the known world. The world belonged to Rome and the emperor. It seemed like in history, Rome's dominion would last forever. And in the middle of this great dominion was Rome's deep suspicion that had occurred of the church. And it was against the church. All of Rome's might stood against the church. And we can even think about this, were it not for the living hope that the church had, just the thought of Rome's antipathy, Just the thought of Rome's suspicion and anger against Christians would simply have wiped out the church. And we've seen what fear can do even this past month, right? There was a real fear over the church. But they had hope in Christ. And so, we could just say that verse 11 is a simple benediction or an ending prayer. But because of the overwhelming threat of Rome's dominion, one commentator has put it this way. This statement, to him be the dominion forever and ever, is probably, for comfort, the language of acknowledging something to encourage the believers. This is not just a prayer, it's an assertion. To him be the dominion forever and ever, for our confidence, for our courage. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, that word for dominion, it's a wonderful word. And it's only used of God in the New Testament. It speaks of his mastery, his ability to keep things under his control. And it's more than that. It's his power to be able to master, to be able to take things under his dominion. Those that are not in his control. He delivers, he establishes his dominion over those areas of the world that are not under his dominion. And also it speaks not just of his ability to become master, but his ability to remain master. To keep control of those whom he has taken mastery of. His arm is not short. He's not worried about rebellion in the camp. His dominion is over all. And this dominion is forever. And it belongs to him eternally. There is not a second in history, past, present, or future, where dominion does not belong to God. And this is how Peter chooses to close. Even the might of Rome is like a flower withering in the heat of summer. We haven't been able to step out this summer too much, but we know what the summer heat can do. And we can think of a might of an empire like Rome withering in the heat of summer compared to the dominion of Christ. Remember this, God is full of grace and he will restore you. But finally, to God alone belongs dominion, and nothing can stop him from fulfilling his eternal purposes. And so when we take that into our own personal lives, this historic reality of the dominion of God, we can say this, he is Lord over our sufferings. The suffering will end. He will establish his lordship. And he will come to you to restore you. As I close, I want to read from Spurgeon, one of his daily readings. Spurgeon says this, "It is of no use to hope that we will be well rooted if no rough winds pass over us. All of us would long for this deep experience of God's grace," right? Spurgeon is saying, it's no use to hope to be well rooted in this grace without rough wind. Those old gnarlings on the root of the oak tree. Haven't you seen a tree twisted? An old tree, an old oak. Those old gnarlings on the root of the oak tree and those strange twistings of the branches all tell of the many storms that have swept over it. And they are also indicators of the depth into which the roots have forced their way. So the Christian is made strong and firmly rooted by all the trials and storms of life. And so this is his encouragement to us. Shrink not then from the tempestuous winds of trial, but take comfort, believing that by their rough discipline, God is fulfilling this benediction to you. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the blessedness of your strong hand in the midst of our trials, using them to draw us to yourself. May we, Lord, through the middle of this suffering and all the effects that are happening because of this lockdown, draw near to you. But help us to also see that waiting at the end of this trial, and this trial will end. After this trial comes your grace. Help us to long for that experience of your restoration. And help us to bask in the glory of the fact that to you belongs dominion. For us, because you reign, nothing can get the better of us. And eternal glory waits because of your calling. We thank you for your comforting word. Help us to receive it with meekness and rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.